Would you turn with me to the book of Colossians once again? Colossians chapter 1. In a moment we'll zero in on our text. Let me just remind us for a moment where we've been. 2 weeks ago, I began our study of this next section of Colossians 1 by making this statement. I said, it's impossible to have a true and right relationship with God the Father without having a true and right relationship with the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, pause for a moment and just ask yourself, how did that statement strike your heart? First of all, did it? I know we're just getting started. So did it even get to your heart? It is impossible to have a right relationship with God the Father without a right relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ said that plainly. We saw it, John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. We saw it in Colossians 1 earlier. As Paul prayed, he ended his prayer for the saints at Colossae this way. Verse 13, He, the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, in whom we don't get into the kingdom. We don't get to the Father. We don't have redemption. There isn't forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus. We cannot overstate this reality. The whole point of this chapter, the whole point of this book is to remind us you cannot overstate Jesus. He certainly gets understated a lot, though. He tends to take a back seat. And it starts in our thinking, doesn't it? It starts with hearing a statement like, you cannot have a right relationship with God the Father except by having a right relationship with His Son. And we all kind of go, uh-huh, yeah, we know that. And already in our minds, we are understating Jesus. The significance has worn off. The edge has grown dull. The fire has grown cold. About the truth that God says should be the central truth in all of life for us. And we could actually shrug at it. Yeah, we know that. I want us to start with asking a question. How do these realities strike us? How do they hit us? What happens in our souls when we start to talk about Jesus? Anything? Everything. Who is Jesus to you? You see, we said our only hope of a right standing before God is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is why we said it makes perfect sense that Paul would center his attention and the focus of this entire letter on the centrality and the supremacy of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He's not going out on a limb here. This isn't some tangent Paul's on. It's not a mood he got in. Well, I think I need to talk about Jesus today because I haven't said, I don't have enough Jesus in my life, so let's just get some more Jesus. This isn't what Paul is doing. He's saying Christ is my life. And He's yours if you're in Him. But do we think like that? See, that's where Paul is going. That's what he's doing with what he's writing. Last time we started working our way through the what we said is, and commentators tend to agree on this, is the single most significant text in all of Scripture on the subject of the supremacy of Christ in all things. I mean, Christ is supreme, and we see it all over the Word, but never more clearly than we do in this passage. And here's what we began to read last week. Follow along with me, beginning at verse 15. He, that's Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. As we said before, Paul's point in this passage can be summed up very simply with three words. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. That's what he's saying. It's what he's getting at. It's what all of this is pointing to. And the text we're studying, Paul makes a big deal about two big ideas that demonstrate Christ's supremacy. We looked at the first one last time. Here's what we saw last time. Remember this: Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over creation. In verses 15 to 17, the apostle argues for the deity of Christ. Clearly, some had been fighting against Him being fully God. Maybe He was just a lesser, what the heretics would call a lesser emanation. He was one of the lesser gods that descended from the Godhead. But He wasn't fully God. He wasn't truly God. In fact, some might argue He was a created being. So Paul tells us first that in Christ, the invisible God became visible. That's what he said. And then he says that Christ is the first in rank over all of creation. In fact, he receives all things as the inheritance from His Father. This is what He is doing. This is who He is. And why can we say He is first in rank over all of creation? Why is He greater than all? Why is He supreme over all? Well, at the end of the text that we looked at last time, Paul gives three specific reasons why Christ is to be understood as truly supreme over all creation. First of all, He created it. He made it. And secondly, because He is before all things. Not only did He make all things, He is before all things. He actually existed before with the Father. He was not a created being. He existed before anything was created. And finally, because He sustains all things. He holds all things together by the word of His power. These are wonderful truths. They are comforting truths. They are encouraging truths to those who will hear them and believe. And a lot of all this, then, it's important for each of us to ask the question we kind of ended with last time and spent some time in 2 weeks ago, and spent some time in our application class considering it. Am I truly trusting in and submitting to this sovereign Lord over all, who made all things by and for Himself, and who continues to uphold all things by the word of His power? I mean, this reality is going to make a difference. It's going to make a difference in the level of fear and anxiety that I have in life. If I know that this one that I serve, that loves me, that gave Himself for me, made it all and holds it all together, that I don't have to keep the world turning, that He holds it all together, it's going to change some things for me. So I'm just wondering, in the last 2 weeks, how's your anxiety been? How's your fear been? How's your confidence? Your trust? Your rest been? See, we can talk about this. And we can say it. We can sing it on Sundays. But if it doesn't cause me to rest on Mondays, my question would be, what was the point of singing it on Sunday? If it doesn't breathe confidence and trust, if it doesn't cause me to rest in Him rather than anxiously run around thinking that I keep life going, if it's not doing what it's supposed to do, then I have to ask, am I believing what I'm supposed to believe? Because believing is not marked by the words I say, it is marked by what flows from those words in my life. So this is what we said. So how has the last 2 weeks been? See, this is what we're saying. Paul is proclaiming some realities that should be making a difference. We just have to ask the question. And I think a 2-week time frame is a great one to at least evaluate. What difference are those words making in your life? Your mind, your heart, your life. How different are we than our neighbors that don't name Christ? Because we know Him. See, this is the substance. This is what it looks like to believe these things. Now, with the time we have today, what I want to do is I want to direct your attention to the second of these two big ideas. We said the first one is that Christ is supreme over creation. Second big idea in the text is this. Christ is supreme over reconciliation. Reconciliation. And right off the bat, I want you to notice the way that Paul is narrowing the focus of the text. As we just saw, the first three verses of the paragraph were dedicated to teaching that Christ is supreme over the entirety of creation. All of it is His. He made it. He was before it. He holds it together. And this is intended to do something in us. So this is what he said, all of creation. But I want you to notice that in these next three verses, he's actually zeroing in on a specific portion of the creation. Namely, the church. He said that Christ is supreme over all creation, and now he's narrowing the focus to his people. He wants to make some applications that are intended to do something else in us. Notice verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I would argue that the language of the text is both picturesque, there's some beautiful vistas of theology here, and the words are powerful. They should do something in us. In verse 18 alone, Paul uses three carefully worded phrases to describe the supremacy of Christ over his church. I'm going to take just a few minutes and walk through verse 18. I want you to see these three phrases and just think about, wrestle with the significance of them. As you saw probably last time we were here, there is so much more wrapped up in these words than we really can tackle in a single service. So I'm gonna move through and I'm gonna give you almost a fly over the surface of some of these phrases. But I want to get you thinking about the words that are here and applying them practically, okay? So first of all, I want you to see this. Paul writes, He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body. I'm sure you know that there are many word pictures used for the church in the Bible. We've looked at some of them before. I've taught through a few of them before. The church is pictured as a flock of sheep, needing a shepherd and then an under-shepherd and protection and guidance, protection from wolves, etc. The church is pictured as a flock of sheep. The church is pictured as a family or a household. Father, children, mothers, husbands, wives, sisters, brothers. The church is pictured that way. The church is pictured as a building or a house. We're living stones being built up into a house or a building for God. He's doing a work of building His church. It's pictured as a vineyard. It's pictured as a kingdom. It's pictured as a bride preparing herself for her, being prepared for her husband. We can study a number of pictures, and many of these actually have roots in Old Testament teaching. You can find this picture flowing from Old Testament to New. But what you'll find as you study these pictures in Scripture of the church, that no picture really is quite so profound through the teaching in the New Testament of the church as one of the pictures found only in the New Testament. So one picture here. It's the picture of the church as a body, and Christ as the head of that body. We use the term head in many ways in our days. We think of the head of a company. We think of a figurehead, kind of like I remember being told when I was in history classes in high school that really the royal family of England were just figureheads because the power wasn't theirs. It was held elsewhere. Let me say this to you. When the Scripture says that Christ is the head, it is not referring to Christ as a figurehead. It's a neat idea that Jesus is over His church. But we know the power is really in the congregation. The authority really is in the pastor. Now, it's in our governing documents. We wrote a constitution that governs the church. Hold on a second. What does God say about that? What He says is not Christ. Christ is a figurehead over His church. He says Christ is the vital head of His church. The vital head. What does that mean? It means that Paul wants us to understand that the church is a living organism. It's not just an organization. It's not a building where a few people meet as long as they can get along. It's not a place where people just come because they all like to hear the same lectures or sing the same songs or wear the same clothes or carry the same book. That's not the church. The church is a living organism that cannot continue living if severed from its head. And so we watch in our country as more and more churches just die on the vine and fold and turn into dust and blow away with the wind. I still remember being in New Jersey and there were so many church buildings that had been for years places where the gospel had been preached, only to find that now those buildings were condos and nightclubs, and that the towns in which they were the some of the biggest strongholds on the East Coast for the just wrong thinking and sinfulness. And to drive down and see these neon signs out in front of these buildings and think they used to worship God there. It's not the buildings. That's wood. It's bricks. It's mortar. It doesn't matter. But there were souls in those buildings. Connected to a head. There was life at one point. And no longer. Christ is the head of His body. We don't treat this loosely. We don't mistake who's in charge. This isn't the Pastor Joe show. This isn't the congregation gets to do whatever it wants. No, Christ is the head of His church, and we are His body. How does it work? You think and your hand moves. Jesus speaks, and we should do. You don't find in your body, there's a problem. If your brain is telling your hand to do something and you can't make it do it, there's actually a problem. There's a medical condition. But we think it's normal that Jesus would speak and we as the hand would go, well, I'll think about doing what He said. Really? That's not how this is pictured. Well, I'll work if I'm around. If I can manage to show up and get connected, then maybe I'll do... No. He is the head, we're the body. There is no life. There's no direction. There's no plan. There's no work apart from Christ. Simply put, as its head, Christ controls the church. He gives life to the church. He directs its paths where He chooses. I've often thought of this in churches where I've pastored and where I've simply been a member, and the thought crosses my mind, if Jesus showed up this morning, would He be pleased with us? I understand if He's in us, He's here. But I'm saying if He showed up bodily, would you be ashamed or would you be thrilled? And yet He's in us. He's over us. He's the head. Do you understand what we're saying here? This is significant. This isn't something we get to tiptoe around or play games with. No, this is central to everything we believe. This is why Paul writes, and He is the head of the body, the church. Christ is supreme over all creation. And my friends, when He comes down and He talks about His people, does the supremacy diminish? No. This should be the place where He's not being rebelled against. His supremacy is not being fought with. It's being celebrated. Christ is the head of the body, the church. Second, notice what He says here. He is the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, He's talking about the church. He is the beginning of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. In order to understand the phrase fully, we need to think about the meaning of two key words, beginning and firstborn. That's really the substance of the statement. The term beginning actually refers to Christ as the originator of His church. The originator of it. We can look all over the Scriptures and we can find this plainly taught. Ephesians chapter 1 is a very familiar text, I think, to many. Just concerning God's plan in the church and what Paul writes to the Ephesians. Here's what he says, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Beautiful text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him. In Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. We start to think, you know, I made a pretty good decision a few years ago when I finally decided I'd come to Christ. We planned this thing. Hold on a second. I seriously doubt that if you were originating this thing or if I was originating this thing, this is the crowd that would be together. I mean, really, would you have put this group together? I might not have put this group. I'm glad this group is together. I love you guys. But think about it. How in the world did this group come together? You didn't plan this. I didn't plan this. Would I plan it the way I did? Would I be the one choosing that the way to show the greatest glory to God is often through suffering? I wouldn't have done that. What I have said, fill up the things that are lacking in the sufferings of Jesus. No, I would have said He did it all so you guys can just have fun. We wouldn't have done this. And the Scriptures say, that's right, because you didn't begin this thing. You didn't plan this thing. You didn't start this thing. Jesus did. This is Christ's church. Clearly, without Christ, there would be no church. To borrow the language of the text, as its beginning, He is its originator. But now notice as well the phrase firstborn. It's actually a repetition of a term that we have already seen in the text. We saw it 2 weeks ago. Last time we saw that Paul's usage of this word in this particular passage does not refer to first in chronology, as if he's the first of the created things. He's not first in chronology. The text was very plain about that. Some have tried to argue that, but that's just not the case. Rather, this phrase, this word, firstborn, refers to the one who is first in rank, importance, or authority. When you put the phrase together as Paul has here, think about it. The firstborn from the dead. You have a declaration here of the importance and the authority of Christ's supremacy over death. This is significant. In other words, Paul is saying that of all of those who have been or ever will be raised from the dead, Jesus Christ is the highest in rank and the most important of all. What's more, the Bible goes on to tell us that Christ is not only among those who have risen or will rise. He is the very one who gives life to all who call upon His name. Firstborn from the dead, my friends, this is significant because not only did He design this church, He gives life to those that make it up. Simply put then, as its beginning and the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the founder and the source of life for His church. Finally, notice what he says here. That in everything, he might be preeminent. In light of what we've just seen, this final phrase serves as a capstone statement, as it were, to the rest of the verse. Paul is saying that as a result of his death and resurrection, Jesus has come to have first place in everything. Now, I need to reiterate a point that I made during the second hour last time. I didn't say it in the first service. I said it in the second service, and some of you may not have been here for it. Let me tell you again what I said. I said this, that there is a noteworthy difference between understanding applying the word supreme, as we've used it as a thematic statement for the paragraph. Christ is supreme. He is. It's a statement of fact. And understanding applying the word preeminent, which is also a statement of fact. But there's a connotation attached to the second word that's not in the first. See, both terms clearly teach that Christ is the highest in rank and authority. He is supreme. He is preeminent. The way that Paul uses the word here, that in all things he might be preeminent, and the way that we find Paul writing about this supremacy of Christ elsewhere in the New Testament, makes it pretty clear that Paul's usage of preeminent also communicates the idea that we must acknowledge and confess the fact that Christ is the highest in rank and authority. Here's what I mean. Christ is supreme, whether you say so or not, right? I mean, it's like saying, okay, I can jump off a building and gravity, it has no effect over me. No, you jump off a building, gravity will take effect whether you want it to or not, whether you recognize it or not, whether you announce it or not. I've heard of people talking about, you know, that whole first, second, third law of dynamics, this idea. Okay, you step out in front of a Mack truck, you can think all you want, mind over matter, mind over matter, mind over matter, splat, right? It's not going to do what you think it's going to do. Some of us seem to think Christ may be in charge, but not over me. Some of us live this week like Christ may be in charge, but not over me. Christ is supreme, or Christ is preeminent, is a statement of fact. He is so. But that he might be preeminent, these realities are being stated in such a way that God intends that do something more. That there be an actual acknowledging and proclaiming of that reality. The term preeminent connotes our recognition and proclamation of the supremacy of Christ. In fact, that's exactly what Paul taught in his letter to the Philippians. We looked briefly, gentlemen, we were in the Bible study yesterday. We looked at this text, Philippians chapter 2. I read it to you and we talked about it briefly. I'm not going to rehearse the entire thing. But in Philippians chapter 2, we're reminded, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He did not grasp the Godhead, but he humbled himself. He came and he took on the form of a servant, not just a man, but a servant. And he served us. And the text continues in verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, even death on a cross. You know what the next word in the passage is? He humbled himself. He humbled himself to obey. He humbled himself to obey even to death. He humbled himself to obey even to death on a cross. Next word. Therefore. Because he humbled himself to the point of death, and we know the rest of the scripture says, and rose from that death, because that is true, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, hold on, we'll get there in just a moment, he has that name, he is in that position. Statement of fact. It's been done. But to what end? given Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, say, proclaim, declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is supreme. Now you say so. Agree with it. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Proclaim it. Live it. That's the point of preeminence. This isn't something we get to say on Sundays and forget the next 6 days. This is not something we get to understand it's in a hymn, so we hum tunes and forget words. This is not something we get to read about and go our way and it does nothing. No, that He might be preeminent means I acknowledge it and I declare it. Declare it with my words. Declare it with my life. He is preeminent in all things. Now, all of that is found just in verse 18. Let me show you quickly just a couple of thoughts from the next two verses. I want to show you how to break this down. I want you to see it before we're done. Verse 18 said this, "And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent." The next two verses continue to expound on the reason for and the scope of that preeminence. And look at verse 19. "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him," verse 20, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Now, Paul tells us, notice this, Paul tells us that Christ is preeminent because of something first that was true in Him. In Him. Verse 19 tells us all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. This is significant, friends. Remember, Paul was writing to correct a heresy that taught that Christ was just one of a number of lesser deities that descended from the Godhead. And so there was the Godhead, but His deity actually was shared. It was doled out to these lesser emanations. And so, really, there was deity, at least a bit of deity found in all of them. In fact, today, you will hear people talk about the spark in all of us. There's a little bit of light, this good. There was a time in which that spark was referred to as a spark of divinity. You understand that when I was like in 8th grade and 9th grade, they were still teaching that, using those words in school. There's a spark of divinity in all of us. Deity dwells in everybody. It's all spread out and it's all over the place. In fact, it's a form of Eastern mysticism, this idea, this physical monism that all is one and one is all and all is God. It's found its way into the very education system of our nation. It's one of the basic beliefs of those in our country. Everybody's basically good. Why? Because everybody's basically God. So Paul is writing to people who believe this. And what he says is all the fullness of deity is not spread out across a series of lesser emanations. It's not as if deity, a little bit of deity is here, and a little bit of deity is here, and a little bit's over here. No, what he says is this: all the fullness of God resides in Christ alone. You're not God. There aren't other gods. There's not deity spread out all over the place. No, there's deity in Christ alone. He is God. Therefore, He is preeminent because He is God. And then Paul tells us one more thing. Look at verse 20. He says that Christ is preeminent because God is doing something through Him. Not only something is true in Him, but God is doing something through Him. And that's the language of the two verses. Namely, God has chosen to reconcile to Himself all things and to do so through Him, through Jesus. Now, on this subject, John MacArthur wrote an interesting paragraph. I just want to read you the paragraph. You listen. Let me read. It highlights some things, and I think it encapsulates it really well for us. MacArthur wrote, "The word reconcile is one of the most significant and descriptive terms in all of Scripture. It is one of the five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of salvation in Christ, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption." Now he just quickly defines those words. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy. Note the definition. As an enemy, but becomes his friend. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made his son. Five key terms, MacArthur argues, in the New Testament. Of those five, one of those, and we actually had one of the other ones found earlier in our text. Actually, we've seen several already in this passage. Five key terms, one of them, reconciliation. Don't miss this, friends. Don't miss the significance of what we're talking about. God is still reconciling rebel sinners to Himself through Christ. Enemies. So he's saying a few moments ago, enemies of God, but now having peace made with God for us. In fact, I want you to notice the price of that peace. Because as I said at the very beginning of the sermon, I think so often we make statements and we kind of go, yeah, we know. That peace with God, what's the price of it? We are all very happy to say in our nation, freedom isn't free. And then we want to talk about spiritual things. And yeah, okay. Now, what was the price of this freedom? What was the price of this peace? Paul says it in the verse. Christ is making peace by the blood of His cross. My mom's dad died when she was 14. I never met him. My brother has his name. When my mom talks about him, all these years later, she still cries. She's never gotten over it. We come here every single week to sing praises to the one who died for us. How in the world do we wake up with cold hearts to that? Hearts that honestly just are unmoved. Not troubled by sin. Fearful as if He doesn't reign. Given over to ourselves. We can sing. We can sing and it doesn't move us. We can preach and we're unfazed. We can read and, oh yeah, okay, I did my 10 minutes. Let me get on to what's most important today. Work. Family. 1,000 other things. He made peace by the blood of His cross. How do we get over that? Paul doesn't throw these phrases around without intent. He does not intend for this to be something we read over. This word reconcile, made peace by the blood of His cross, this is intended to do something and keep doing something in us. What is it doing in you? What is it doing through you? My friends, this is why Paul writes that in all things he might be preeminent. All things. Not just some things. Not just Sunday things. Not just Bible things. All things. Think this through. That's how we close. Apart from Christ, we have no salvation from sin. None. No hope. No forgiveness. No adoption. No redemption. Apart from Christ, we have no peace with God. We're still His enemies. Apart from Christ, we have no reason to meet as a church. This is pointless. Paul said, if Christ did not rise, then we are of all men most to be pitied, because we're going through motions that have no substance. This is pointless if there is no Christ. Listen to this. Apart from Christ, we have no message to proclaim to the world. Let me use the word gospel in the vernacular. We have no good news. None. Apart from Christ. In light of all this, then I think we need to end by wrestling hard with a question. What does it look like then to live so that we are acknowledging and declaring that Christ is preeminent in all things? What does that look like? What does that kind of thinking sound like in our heads? What do those kind of words sound like coming out of our mouths? What does that kind of parenting look like? What does that kind of work as an employee look like? That Christ is preeminent in all things. Here's what I want to do. I want to end by reading three texts of Scripture that help us answer that question. I want us to come back and use that as our kind of our fodder for our application class. And I want to flesh that out some. Let me give you three illustrations how the Scripture tells us that this kind of life, that in all things Christ is preeminent, looks like. Number one, Christ must be supreme in our work life. Our work life. Paul, at the end of this book, is going to write, chapter 3, he's going to write to bond servants. I'm going to fill in the word employees. These are people who were under bond to serve in a particular capacity and do work for someone who was their boss. Bondservants, Colossians 3, verse 22. Bondservants, employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Paul, those are strong words. Do whatever you're told to do at work. This side of sinning, obviously. But do what you're told to do. Be a good employee. Work hard at your job. How? Well, not with eye service as people pleasers. You don't do it for your boss. You don't do it for the guy in the cubicle next to you. You don't do it for a manager or the owner or the bottom line or stock options or even for the paycheck. But with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, next verse, whatever you do, work heartily, work hard as for the Lord and not for man. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Listen, you are serving the Lord Christ. What does it look like to live as Christ is preeminent in all things? It means that when you get up and you go to work, you don't work for your boss, you work for your Jesus. And you intentionally think like this. You even speak like this. You tell people. I've done this in interviews before. I've looked at people and said, you're going to get a lot of people who are going to come in here and tell you they can do this job well. And I want to tell you this. The reason you can be confident I'll come and do this job well for you is because I won't work for you. Usually the interviewer's like, what, hold on. It's because I work for my God. And I will answer to Him, not only in this life, but in eternity for what I do in this place. Your confidence in this employee is because I don't work for you. I work for King Jesus. Do you think like this? Like when you go to work, are these thoughts in your mind? In the break room, are you in the break room for Jesus? Are you actually at your computer tapping away for Jesus? Are you the one who's working on that overtime for Jesus? Or for you? Or for your boss? Or for your spouse? Or for your workmate? Like, what's the view? If Christ is preeminent in all things, then there's a way we think that just factors into everything, including how I work. That's what he's saying. In fact, notice the phrase. It's for the Lord you work. In the fear of the Lord you do this. This is all over Scripture. How about a second one? Not only the supreme in your work life, secondly, supreme in your home life. In your home life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children. You're like, oh, I knew we had to go here. Okay, listen. Children, obey your parents. You say, that's all I ever hear, right? Obey your parents, obey your parents, obey your parents. Then you haven't heard the whole verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Do you understand what he's doing? He's taking this reality of Christ's supremacy and preeminence in all things. And he says, children, you obey because you obey the Lord when you obey your parents. You say, yeah, I hope the kids are listening. Well, dads, hold on. He keeps writing. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction. You're like, yep. Bring them up in discipline and instruction. Absolutely, that's what we do at our house. Hold on. You didn't read the rest of the verse. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Good question. Are children required to obey in your home because the Lord demands it of them? Fathers, are you being the father God's called you to be because this is what He said? You bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because your father ministers to you this way. Now you minister like this to your kids. Preeminence of Christ in all things. How about just a catch-all? Christ must be supreme in our whole life. In our work life, in our home life, and there are many other texts we could go to. I told you just three. Three texts. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse number 8. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. It's fascinating. If you study that passage, Romans chapter 14, you're going to find that that passage is not just a generic passage about Christ is our life. And no, it gets very, very specific down to what foods we eat, what drinks we drink, what days we celebrate as holidays, what things we choose to do and not to do. It's in that context that we read, we don't live to ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. Our lives are Christ's. And Christ died and He rose again to the end that He might be Lord, Sovereign, Supreme Master over the dead and the living. So I ask the question again. What does it look like to live so that we are acknowledging and declaring that Christ is preeminent in all things? It looks like this. Only there is an intentionality about the things we do and the places we go and the things we say and the way we parent and the way we work that you cannot find among the lost. But they don't have this. They don't have Him. He doesn't have them. But He has you. And He has me. So do our lives look like that? You know, my prayer for us is that by God's grace, we may learn to acknowledge and proclaim that our Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent. He's not an add-on. He's not a convenience. He's not a rabbit's foot in my pocket. He's not a place that I go and hang out with some people on a Sunday. He's not something I do. He is all to me. He's everything. He's my life, He's my hope, He's my dreams, He's my direction, He's my confidence, He's my rest, He's my peace. He's everything. We live in a day when it's convenient to say at times, even among political candidacy, I'm a Christian. They may cheapen that name, don't you do it. Don't you do it. Christian. Little Christ. Are you? Are you? Paul says that God the Father saw fit to send His Son to die, rise again to the end, that He might be preeminent. He paid that kind of a price to accomplish that kind of an end. And I think I still have rights. I still get to be in charge. I still get to call the shots. This all is about me. People better keep me happy. Better make me comfortable. Better like what I like. Do what I want. Hold on. What this reminds me and what this reminds you is that this is not about us. This is about Christ. And so what I want to do is in the next hour, I want to talk about some of the practicalities of what does it look like to think, to believe, to speak like that. For that is what God says He is pleased to do in and through, because of, and for Christ. Father, thank You. Thank You for reminding us of these realities. Father, it is glorious that You have spoken to us like this. We need these truths. So, humble our hearts, please. My heart. Our hearts. Cause us to think like this. Father, so burdened by often what I see as hardness in my own heart and I see as hardness in the hearts of others. Even those who would name His name. break the hardened heart. Please. Humble the proud. Exalt your Son. Strengthen your church because of what we've seen today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.